This morning we have the privilege of being exhorted by Brother James Farah, and in connection with his remarks, he's asked that we read from Isaiah chapter 49. And please excuse me, my eyesight's not what it used to be. Isaiah 49, beginning verse 1. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hands hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver hath he hid me, and said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. O now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Thou, Israel, be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord that is faithful. And the Holy One of Israel said, He shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a dry and a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall they the heat nor sun smite them, for the he that hath mercy on them shall tread them even by the springs of water, and shall guide them. I ask your attention now to Brother James, as he exhorts us on the subject, as we see on the screen, the sufferings of Christ and Israel today. Brother James.
Good morning, brothers and sisters, friends of the truth, young people, children, all ages here. Do you realize that for many decades, the Kentucky Christadelphian Bible School has been an international Bible school? Are you all aware of that? Yes, for many years, families from north of the border, from a country called Canada, have come down to this Bible school. And there are 9 of us here this week from Canada. And we're very thankful to be here among you. 5 of us come from the Mountain Grove Ecclesia in Burlington, Ontario. And on behalf of all of us from that Ecclesia, I would just like to convey to you all our warm, cordial, and deep feelings of brotherly goodwill toward you all and our greetings. If you go back in time, and there are in the congregation this morning much better historians of these things than I, but if you go back in time 45 years ago to the year 1980, for 1 year the Bible school convened in Berea, Kentucky at Berea College, how many people were there and remember being there? Yeah, there's a few. Quite a few weren't born yet. There's a few that were born but won't remember being there. But we were only there the 1 year, and then I believe in 1981 the Bible school came here for the first time. We weren't here that year, but we were here in 1982. And I would just share with you that Sister Janet and I came in 1980 with two children about 18 months old and went on the way. And then back in 1982, we had three under three. And in 1984, we had four, six, and under. And I share that with you because those of you that have young families here with children, the cycle of life turns. In a flash of time, you're a grandparent. But I share that with you because there's a lot of us here that can empathize with you in the care for young children. We've been through that phase of our lives, and we understand it. And we want to thank you for coming here with your young children, because that's really fundamental to the Bible school and its goals, to inculcate the things we believe in the next generation. So it's wonderful to see families with children here, and we encourage it as part of the Bible school experience. The other thing I just wanted to say is that the only years the Bible school hasn't convened here since 1981 were the years where COVID restrictions prevented the Bible school from being held. And as we think back on those years earlier this decade, it makes us appreciate that we should never take a Bible school experience for granted for many reasons, but it is a great blessing and a great privilege to be together here, and so we rejoice in this opportunity together. We meet here this morning against the backdrop of an event which the President of the United States called the 12-Day War, which took place earlier this month, and many commentators have compared this event to the Six-Day War, which took place in 1967. And some of us here are old enough to remember the events of 1967. Whether or not that comparison is valid, it is true that in 1967, the events of that month of early June electrified the Christadelphian community. It was just charged with great excitement. And I think we would say that while there has been some excitement in the body over the events of this month, it isn't the same degree of electrical charge that occurred in 1967. And there's many reasons for that. But we do recognize that as a people, we follow the events and we see significance in the events concerning Israel. When you consider the title on the screen before us, you'll notice that two things are joined by the word "and": the sufferings of Christ and Israel today. And if your reaction to that title is, wait a second, why are those two things being joined? What have they got to do with each other? It is my hope that when we're finished this morning, you will see that there is a connection between them, and that we as brothers and sisters, as Bible students, don't want to have two boxes that never connect to each other. A box of Israel over here that we follow, and a box concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, which we're here to remember this morning, over here. And we don't make the synapse connect between those two boxes, because there is a relationship between them. We're going to be exploring one facet of that relationship today. So we're going to be looking together at four things. We're going to begin by looking at how Joseph saved his brothers. And Brother Luke gave us an introduction to that last evening, didn't he? He talked about some of the things that were providential in the way that Joseph was sold into slavery and became a redeemer of his family. And we understand that the example of Joseph was a type of Christ in the deliverance that he will provide. So we're going to be looking at that to begin with. Then we're going to look at some elements of things that our Lord endured, both at the hands of his own people, his own brethren, and at the hands of the Romans, the imperial power at that time in history. Then we're going to be looking at some things that Israel today is experiencing across the world. And we're going to be seeking to connect number two and number three in some way. So as we're going through number two, you can be thinking about how it connects to number three. And then we'll summarize by what these things mean for us today. So that's our plan. So let's start by reflecting a little bit on Joseph and that experience. Why did Joseph's brothers hate him? Well, there's two reasons given in the account in the book of Genesis as to why they hated him. The first reason is that, let me just get to my notes here, yes. The first reason they hated him is that he foretold dreams in which he had a more prominent role than they did. And that made them very resentful of him, that he would have that presumption as they perceived it. And secondly, they perceived that he was the favorite son of his father, Jacob or Israel. And that didn't go over well with them either, that he was singled out for favorable treatment. So there was this twofold reason for their profound resentment and hatred of Joseph. And obviously it was very profound, or otherwise they wouldn't have wanted to do to him what they did. They were prepared to kill him, it was so intense, but they were saved from that outcome. So these are in the chapters in the 40s, early 40s in Genesis. You can see the references on the screen here. And we're just going to briefly review when his brethren came down without Benjamin. So there were 10 of them that came down into Egypt at their father's request to buy grain. Joseph, of course, immediately recognized who they were. And he spoke roughly to them, the scriptures say, and he accused them of being spies, and he detained them. He detained them. He put them all in custody for 3 days. So they knew what it was like to give up freedom and have the feeling of being a captive for 3 days. The scriptures are very specific that Simeon was bound before their eyes. He made it a show to take Simeon and actually have him bound right in front of them. Simeon was bound and kept in custody while the other 9 returned to Canaan to fetch their youngest brother. And as you know, their money was returned in their sacks of grain. Then they came back the second time, and Simeon brought them out on their return. He asked them some questions about their father's welfare, and then he arranged to plant the cup into Benjamin's sack, rather, and they set out back to go back to Canaan, and then he had his servant go after them and overtake them and find the cup in Benjamin's sack, and they had to come back to and explain to Joseph why they stole his silver cup. And he tested his brothers, didn't he, by proposing to retain Benjamin and let them all go free. And you'll remember that Judah in particular came forward and said, "No, you can do anything you want to me, but you can't touch Benjamin, my brother." And the reason Judah argued that was because he said his father could not bear Benjamin's loss. So the point of reviewing this history with respect to Benjamin, we'll just briefly summarize what happened here. He took Simeon captive and bound him, as he had been sold himself to the Ishmaelites as a slave, as a captive. He was initially indifferent to their pleading, as they had been to him when they plotted his fate. We learned that from when they were talking among themselves. He heard what they were saying because he understood their language, that they should have listened to their brother's cries and entreaties. He falsely accused them of wrongdoing, as he himself had been accused by Potiphar's wife and sent to prison as a result. But in the end, he treated them completely differently than they had treated him. He saved their lives, he forgave them, and he blessed him. So that's a short summary. And the reason that we review that is because if, and we believe it's not an if, but that the Lord Jesus will be a type, that Joseph was a type of the Lord Jesus, making himself known to his brethren at his second coming. And we see that there was a preparation involved here, wasn't there? Joseph, the first time they came into his presence, he didn't just rush out and say, "You're my brother, it's great, great to see you." He was very measured in how he introduced himself to his brothers. There was a process he followed that he did it. And part of that process was to prepare them and also to test them. And that's the point we want to take away this morning from this experience and looking at how Joseph introduced himself or revealed himself or disclosed his identity to his brothers. So keep that in mind. We'll move on to the next part of our remarks this morning. And this is to briefly review the answer to this question: what afflictions did our Lord endure? And you can begin to think about this in your mind. When we speak of the sufferings of Christ, which the Apostle Peter spoke about, how the Spirit of Christ, which was in the prophets, testified, didn't it, to the sufferings of Christ, what are some of the things that come to your mind when you think of the sufferings of Christ, how he endured? We're going to go through some here on this table, but you can be thinking of some as well and build out the table in your own mind as we do that. So one of the things that's rather striking is the extent to which the Lord Jesus had to bear reproach. He had to bear false accusations. He had to bear outrage from mobs of people on several occasions in his ministry during the days of his flesh. I didn't list this reference here, but I'd like you to open your Bibles to Psalm 69. I'm going to be reading it from the ESV translation. If you have the King James, it's very similar and you can follow there. But it just makes the point about the reproaches that the Lord Jesus bore. And this is a psalm we understand to be a messianic psalm. We're going to read verses 7 to 9. It is for your sake, he's just referred to the God of Israel in the previous verse, it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For the zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And Paul cites that in Romans chapter 15 and says, even Christ pleased not himself. And he quotes that verse from Psalm 69 in reference to the Lord Jesus. So we see that, you might say, the whole life of Christ was consumed with bearing reproaches. One of the great insults that was hurled at him recorded in John 8, when the Jews said, "We be not born of fornication," implying, of course, that was the circumstances of his begetting. And so he had to bear reproach in many ways throughout his life. And that's one aspect we learn about the sufferings of Christ. A very striking thing that we know is that he was betrayed by a friend for money. Just flip back in Psalm 55 with me. Again, I don't have this reference on the slide, but in Psalm 55, another messianic psalm that speaks about the betrayal of Judas, beginning in verse 12 of Psalm 55. For it is not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. And so it was particularly hurtful to the Lord Jesus that it was Judas who was the betrayer. And what did he betray the Lord for? For pieces of silver. He sold out his Lord for pieces of silver. Another aspect of the sufferings of Christ is the warrant for his arrest. Now let's look in the New Testament to John chapter 7 for a moment. Just open your Bibles with me to John chapter 7. And we're going to read verses 44 to 47. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" So we see that the intent to arrest Jesus was there before it was actually carried out. And there were a number of things that deferred it and that dissuaded those who were charged with doing the arrest. They weren't comfortable doing it. And the Pharisees and the chiefs of the Jewish nation at that time recognized that if they did it in an open public way, it might lead to a public backlash. So they decided to undertake his arrest in a more secretive way. And that's why it was done in the way it was at night. Following the arrest, the Lord Jesus was subjected to a trial that was trials, really, wasn't it, that were unjust, that were actually illegal. They weren't carried out with due process at all. And some of you present here are much greater Bible students of the details of the trial than I have been and know it intimately. But we all know from the records in the Gospels some of the key facts about the trial. The trial before the Jewish council first, and then being passed to Pilate, and then Pilate handing Jesus over to Herod, and then back to Pilate, and so on. And we know how he was treated throughout that process. It was with great disrespect and without regard to process. And so, both during those proceedings and then after being condemned, our Lord was exposed to great shame, and many, many things were hurled at him, weren't they? If you just want to look back to Luke chapter 23, this reference is on the screen. We'll read verses 36 and 37 of Luke chapter 23. The soldiers also, let's go back actually to verse 35. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." So this was the kind of taunting and mockery that was carried out in the final hours of the life of our Lord. And there's many other details here that I've noted, some of them the crown of thorns, the purple robe mockery, and so on, the taunts here that we just read as he lay dying. And so we can see from what we have just read here that our Lord Jesus received many things at the hands of men that were reproachful, that were hurtful, that were spoken words even before he had the nails driven into his hands as he was impaled on the piece of wood. There was much abuse that came his way. Now we're going to start part three, which is perhaps the core of what we're going to be speaking about, but we're going to be trying to connect some dots from Joseph and from the sufferings of Christ. And this is really a key verse. It was read this morning. We're going to reread it again here from the ESV translation. But I want you to notice it carefully. "And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.'" Now I think we would all agree it's indisputable that this is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is called here my servant. But I want you to know the name he is given in this particular prophecy of Isaiah. He is called my servant, but he is given the name Israel. And we're going to talk about why he was called Israel in a minute. But I want you to note that he was called my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. We may not think often that our Lord was called by the prophet Israel. But that's what he was called here very clearly. And if you want further evidence of that in yesterday's readings in Isaiah 53 at verse 11, that's a chapter that everyone agrees is a prophecy about our suffering Lord. And he's called my righteous servant there, but by his knowledge my righteous servant will justify many. And so we've listed at the bottom of the screen a number of verses in Isaiah in the 40s and into the 50s where we find this phrase, my servant, and there are references to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to do that study here this morning. We don't have time to do that. But it is very much a striking feature of the prophecy of Isaiah that the Lord Jesus is called by the prophet God's servant. And in this particular place, in chapter 49 specifically, he's called my servant Israel. You'll also notice that there's a core purpose stated here by Isaiah of what the work of the Lord Jesus that the servant was given to do was. And that work was to restore. So it's stated here two different ways. One line, go three lines down, to bring Jacob back to him that Israel might be gathered to him. Then it's stated again, two lines up from the bottom, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. Now, we as Gentiles may not necessarily think of those verses. They may not resonate with us to the same extent as they would those who are natural born Jews. But the great work God gave Christ to do was to bring Israel back to him. And let us as Gentiles never forget that. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, that we, the branches that were grafted in, the wild branches, should not boast against the natural branches. Yes, it's true that in this particular place, the prophet went on to speak that Christ had a greater work even than bringing Israel back to God. He had a greater work that he would be salvation to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles, to us. And we rejoice in that. But let's not let that reality, that important core teaching of the Bible, also blind us to the fact that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to bring Israel back to God. And that is clearly a work that lies in the future because it hasn't yet taken place. That might lead us then to ask the question, how did the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus benefit the Jews? And I'm going to read two verses from the New Testament that briefly describe this. First is from Galatians chapter 4 here. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And so a purpose of the work of the Lord Jesus that is clearly stated here by the Apostle Paul was to redeem those who were under the law. Who was under the law of Moses? It was the natural seed of Abraham, wasn't it? The other example is from the writer to the Hebrews. And this one is more explicitly tied in to the sacrifice of Christ, from Hebrews chapter 9. For if the blood of bulls, of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called might receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The phrase under the first covenant and under the law are equivalent, aren't they? The first covenant and the law are descriptors of the two identical things. So these two passages are saying the same thing, that a purpose of the work of Christ was to redeem those who are under the law or under the first covenant from the transgressions that were under that covenant. Okay, I want you to stop and think for a moment. What were some of the consequences for those who transgressed that first covenant? In your mind, I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28. They're not going to be on the screen, but I think we as Bible students have a fairly high level of familiarity with those two chapters. Chapter 28 in Deuteronomy is the account where the nation, six tribes were on Mount Gerizim to proclaim blessings and six on Mount Ebal to proclaim curses. And chapter 28 is the recitation of many of those curses. And towards the end of that chapter, and they're repeated in Leviticus 26 as well, the curses for disobedience to that first covenant included several very important things as regards Israel as a nation, that they were going to be removed from the land and the land was going to be desolate. So desolate that the people that looked at the land would say, there couldn't have been a nation here. And secondly, that they were going to be dispersed through all the nations of the world. The great dispersion was going to occur, the diaspora, and the Jewish people were going to be removed from the land and spread around all nations of the earth. And those were curses that were placed on the nation as a result of their disobedience to the law of Moses. Well, stop and think about that. Some of you may say to me, well, James, you're wrong in tying those verses into Israel as a nation, because Paul in Romans 7 explains how Israel could be redeemed from the curses of the law, and he does. On an individual level, he explains that in the opening verses of Romans 7. He likens it to a woman whose husband died, and then she was released from her obligations to that husband and was at liberty to remarry. And he describes that, doesn't he, as Israel coming into Christ and being released from the law. And that is true on an individual level, but we're talking now on a national level, as a nation, as a large group of people. And they were redeemed. They must have been redeemed, because that was the way they could be brought back to the land. That's the way they could be restored to the land, is the first part of that great redemptive purpose of God. And the sacrifice of Christ was necessary to take those transgressions that were under the first covenant out of the way, so that the way could be open for Israel to be brought back to the land. And if you're not convinced of that, I would urge you to go to Ezekiel chapter 36, where in describing that great purpose of bringing Israel back to the land, the prophet says in that chapter to Israel, speaking for God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel. Be confounded and ashamed for your own sakes. Why did the prophet say that God was doing that? He said, I do this for my holy name's sake. That's why he acted on behalf of Israel. And to act for his holy name's sake is to act for the sake of his son and the redemptive sacrifice that his son offered. And so the sacrifice of Christ was necessary that the ingathering of the Jewish people could occur. Now, there's a key to Bible understanding that is given by the Apostle Paul that we as Bible students find particularly important. And that key is in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, into thy seed, which is Christ. Just as, so there are certain words in English language. Seed is one, sheep is one, deer is another, where the singular and the plural are the same form of the word. And so the Apostle Paul is explaining to us here that sometimes in the Old Testament, when it speaks of the seed of Abraham, it's not talking about the multitude that Abraham's name encompasses. It's talking about one particular seed, and that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, I would suggest to you, is a principle that applies also to the verses that we read in Isaiah regarding Israel. There's a sense in which Israel is referring to a specific Israel, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a sense frequently, more commonly, where it's referring to the nation, the body, the multitude, we would say, of Israel. But keep that distinction in mind. So why did the prophet then call Christ Israel? Why would he give Christ that name? In understanding that, we need to go back to the book of Genesis where the name was given. And I think one of the best translations of the verses where it is given is one of the very first ones that was made in the English language in the 16th century, before even the King James Version was made. The Geneva Bible translation was made in English on the European continent. William Tyndale had a hand in that, though it's thought that Miles Coverdale was one of, and another man whose name I don't recall, who was not familiar to me, were among those who worked on the Hebrew part, the Old Testament part of that translation. But this is what they said in Genesis 22. And he said, "Thy name shall be called Jacob no more, but Israel, because thou hast power with God, thou shalt also prevail with men." And the word Israel, you might think it's that there's great consensus as to what it means, but there's actually some ambiguity among scholars as to what the word Israel means. The beginning part, it's a compound of three parts. The beginning part, he, the letter I, everyone understands that. And one of the Hebrew words for God, El, at the end. He and El. So it's something, it's the verb between those two, that linkage, that is where the issue is. What does it mean? And it appears from what is given here as to why the name is given, that there actually are two meanings to that middle part of the name Israel. The first one is the idea that the he has power with God, and it has the connotations of victory, of being a prince, and of reigning. And so we can readily see how all those fit, don't they? Why Christ would bear the name Israel, because he is the victory. He is the king who shall reign, the Messiah. And the second aspect of it is that there was going to be a struggle. A struggle was going to be involved. And the struggle had to do not with God, but with men. A struggle, and ultimately that he would prevail in that struggle. And I would suggest that there's two ways that we can understand that struggle. There's the personal struggle that the Lord Jesus Christ had, which the writer to the Hebrews here describes in verse 4, chapter 12. "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." There's that personal struggle that the Lord Jesus Christ had with this fallen flesh nature that all of us understand and relate to because we possess it. And there's also the collective struggle where Christ will prevail ultimately over men when that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw will come down and be blown away as chaff upon the summer threshing floor, and that the little stone will become a great mountain and fill the whole earth when the kingdom of God is established on earth. So I think we can understand from what that verse in Genesis teaches us about the meaning of the word Israel, why that name was given, that it fits very much to both the victory of Christ and what it was that he gained the victory over in this flesh. That is why he specifically, and more than any other man, could bear the name Israel. Just to explore the singular and the plural here, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true." So Israel, in the plural sense, was going to be witnesses for God. So that, you remember when Isaiah 49 was read, it was addressed to the coastlands. It was really addressed universally to the Gentiles, to all the people of the earth. It wasn't addressed specifically to Israel. And this theme carries on through these chapters in Isaiah in the 40s, that God is telling us, the world, that Israel are his witnesses, so that people can see and hear and say, it is true. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord," addressed back to Jacob and Israel, "and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and understand and believe me and understand that I am he." And so we see here both the singular and the plural, don't we? That Israel as a multitude, as a nation, is God's witnesses. But Christ as his servant is also his special witness, the one whom he resurrected from the dead. And these two things together are reasons that we can know and believe and understand. What is it that we do understand? Some Trinitarians quote this verse and tie it into John chapter 8. But the I and he here has nothing to do, in my understanding, with John chapter 8 at all. It tells us up at the beginning here who it is that God is. Who is he? He says, I am he who created you. We sang about that in our hymn. We're his workmanship. He who formed you. He was going to redeem Israel. This is who he is, and this is who he's telling us that he wants the world to understand through the witness of Israel that this is his identity. Okay, we're going to start our fourth and we're not to the summary yet, but the next component of this talk, and we won't spend a lot of time on this because I think most of this is familiar to you. But you'll notice we're going to compare the chart with the sufferings of Christ that we looked at with the chart concerning Israel today. And I want you to ask yourself the question, what afflictions is Israel today as a body politic enduring? The world changed profoundly on the 7th of October, 2023, when Hamas invaded southern Israel, and it hasn't yet ended because those hostages that were taken, or some of them, are still in Hamas captivity, as of this morning at least. And what really changed across the world was the outbreak of an unprecedented degree of Jew hatred all over the Western world. This outbreak occurred. Just this past week, I don't follow New York City mayoralty politics with particular care, but I understand that one of the candidates that has been put forward is a Shia Muslim man who really hates Israel from the depths of his heart. He's not the mayor yet, but he'll be presumably going forward possibly in the various processes to see if he will become a candidate, at least, to be mayor. And that's just one example. In Toronto, Ontario, a few weeks ago, the former, I believe it was, ambassador to the UN spoke at an event in a public building there, and there was a huge tumult outside because protesters came and the police had to come and intervene and keep the Jewish people that were there safe. Amsterdam had an issue earlier this year. London has them almost every day, London, England. So I don't think I need to provide evidence for you that all over the world, protesters are heckling, harassing, and intimidating Jews wherever they gather or go. It's front page news almost all around the world right now. It doesn't matter Australia, New Zealand, it doesn't matter where you go in the world. Israel is being taunted, there's being false accusations brought against them. What about betrayal for money? Well, there's some micro examples of that. I read one last week about how money was involved in paying off the government of Australia not to go after the suicide bombers who destroyed two Jewish buildings, one the Israeli embassy and then a Jewish community center in the early 1990s, and how there was money involved in paying off the president of Argentina, and actually a hitman took out the prosecutor who was Jewish the day before the case was to go to trial. So that is true. I want to be very careful what I say here because I don't want to cast any aspersions that are not correct. But there have been commentators who have expressed concern that when a senior member of the United States administration receives a gift from the nation of Qatar that has wings, that this could compromise the independence of that decision maker. And so there is real concern that Israel's interests might be compromised or sold out to the state for the sake of petrostates and the investments which they stand to make in the United States, and possibly Iran also in the aftermath of the destruction that has occurred there. We don't know, but put it at least on your radar screen as you follow events unfolding in time to come. What about courts and arrests and that sort of thing? Yes? Since October the 7th, two courts have been involved in Israel's case, and it's easy to get them confused. One is called the International Criminal Court, which has issued warrants for the arrest of Israel's prime minister and former defense minister. In Canada, the nation to the north, the equivalent of the FBI, the RCMP, are investigating dual Canadian-Israeli citizens who serve in the Israeli Defense Forces for possible war crimes charges. Right now, if the Prime Minister of Israel set foot in Canada, he would be arrested and put in jail because Canada is a signatory to the International Criminal Court. Just going to digress here. The International Criminal Court was established on something called the Rome Statute in 1998. It has 125 nations that signed on. And this is what the, if you go to the website of the International Criminal Court, you won't see Mr. Netanyahu's picture, but this is what you'll see there when he was born, when the arrest warrant was issued, and what the charges brought against him are. So this is real. This isn't something that's being made up. The other court that's involved with Israel isn't with personal leaders of Israel, but with the nation as a whole, is called the International Court of Justice. It was also established, or it's based rather, in The Hague, Netherlands, but it goes back to 1945. It was an official body of the United Nations. Interestingly enough, one of the judges recently appointed to it was from the country of Jordan. And there are two cases related to Israel currently before this court, the accusation of genocide from December 2023, and more recently, what Israel did to UNRWA, the United Nations Works and Relief Agency, in the Palestinian occupied territory. We won't go into that, but it's also another court case before that court. So the point is that Israel is being tried for the first time in its history internationally before two courts, one an explicit body of the United Nations, another a dotted line body to the United Nations. So we could say that, as the fourth one here, the fifth one neither, that Israel has been exposed to shame. About 3 weeks ago, Canada joined France and the United Kingdom in threatening sanctions on Israel. So there is constant outpouring of international angst and anger against Israel. In the short term, after the 12-day war, just like after the October 7th events, that the tone and volume of those concerns may have muted a bit, but I think we can be pretty certain that within a few days, weeks, that volume is going to rise and it'll even be stronger than it was before. Because whenever Israel has success, it seems to stir up great anti-Semitic feeling among people of the world. So we're now to the part where we're going to try to wrap up and explore, in doing so, what these things mean for us. So what we've tried to show this morning is that just as Joseph prepared his brethren by allowing them to experience at his hands some of the things that he had endured from them, so Israel right now in the world is experiencing certain things that the Jewish people themselves, together with the Romans, inflicted on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're suggesting that the reason that this is occurring is that it is part of that process of preparing that stony heart for the day when God's Spirit is poured upon it and it becomes a heart of flesh. And that Zechariah 12 is fulfilled and the Jews mourn for the Lord Jesus Christ. At his coming, that they realize that he's the one whom they pierced. That these things, although we're sad and troubled to see them befall the Jews, God has a purpose in mind. He's using these things to prepare Israel for the coming of his son and the revelation of his identity to his son. So one of the great changes across the world this decade, and it continues to gain momentum, is its turning against the Jews. Israel is the focus of the antagonism, but Jews in the diaspora are not unscathed from the hatred. As Israel stands more isolated and alone in the world, its position aligns more closely with that of our Lord in his final hours of the days of his flesh before he offered himself. I didn't talk about that, but in John chapter 16, you know, in one of the Gospels where it records Peter's denial, it wasn't just Peter who said, "Lord, I'll stand with you till the end." It says, likewise also said all the disciples. And when the time came in the garden when Jesus was being arrested, what did they do? The writer says in John's Gospel, John says, they all forsook him and fled. They all went. It wasn't just Peter. Peter was the one who denied him, but they all fled, didn't they, from him. And so the Lord Jesus was alone, though he said, "I'm not alone because the Father is with me." But as far as his human flesh is concerned, he was all alone. And this is how we see Israel standing, all alone. Right now you can say, "Oh, James, that's not true. The United States is a great benefactor of Israel." Well, it is today, but what about tomorrow? Let's not count that this will continue. These things point decisively to the certainty of his return to save his people after the type of Joseph. This is my understanding, fellow students, and I hope you're able to join me in sharing it, that what we're seeing across the world right now is preparing the people of Israel for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to make himself known to them. This is why we're seeing many of the things that we're observing. So, to summarize, we stand on, as our brother Josh said in his prayer, we pray that we're on the precipice, the cusp of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We don't know that with certainty, but there's a lot of reasons of how the world is changing and shaping, even over the course of the last year since the last Bible school, that give us encouragement and optimism and expectation that our Lord's coming is near. And we're going to perhaps see some things occur in the world before he comes that are disturbing as we see the world turning more against the Jewish people. But we know these things are part of God's purpose. And we want to be careful that we don't join our voices with those voices against the Jewish people. Because as we saw, Israel is God's witness that we might know and understand these things and believe that he is true and have that confidence and keep it till the end. So in this chapter, Isaiah 49, we didn't read this yet, but these events are occurring so that ultimately Israel will know and ultimately the whole world will know who the God of Israel is, who this Yahweh, this being who shall be, who he is and how he's manifest through his Son. And let's just take this to heart as we think on these things. Those who wait for me, and that's the coming of Christ, the agent, that king, that victor coming back to earth. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame.
Thank you, Brother James. There's much to be taken into account and much to for us to watch and be patient and keep our wits about us and our view on Israel constantly.